It is so important we see God in the midst of a broken world, and we declare to one another who He is in what we sing and say, and more learn to trust in Him in the midst of a broken world. I love church history. In fact, one of my deep loves is to see how men and women have lived faithfully for the glory of God in our history. It helps us not only to see faults in our own time and perhaps blinders that we have, but also to have the courage to live for Him no matter what the cost that we might face. During China's Boxer Rebellion of 1900, there was a heavy fight against Christians and missionaries, and there was a mission station that was captured by those who hated Christians. Those in the encampment were those who had given their lives to Jesus through the missionaries and were faithful, those who were being ministered to, and those who longed to live for His glory and see China faithful to God. And yet, now facing intense persecution. Those who had captured this station and surrounded it threatened their lives. In fact, they put a cross down on the ground and they said, "If you walk on the cross and deny Jesus, then you can live. If you don't, then we will put you before a firing squad immediately and kill you." They lined up all of the people and put them before that cross, a pathway, only pathway out of the village, and the only hope they had for living in this life was to walk on the cross, to deny Jesus. The first person got up and, weeping, walked on the cross, denied Jesus. And the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh. The pressure too intense of the world and what might happen to them. But the eighth was a young girl. She looked at the cross and saw there the love of her Savior and what He had done for her. She was fairly new in her faith, but she was fully devoted, and in tears she walked to the side of the cross. She got down on her knees and kissed it and said, "I will never deny my Savior." And then she got up and she walked over to where the firing squad stood. There were 92 students remaining. 92 who were being called on to deny their faith and live, or stay loyal to their Savior and die. And what is amazing to me, the first 7 couldn't do it, didn't have that loyalty to God. But after this young lady, every remaining student was willing to die for their faith. I have often said to people when I'm ministering, especially in persecuted countries, I hope my faith would be strong enough to get on my knees and kiss the cross and stay loyal to Jesus. I hope my belief, my perspective, my passion for Jesus would be so strong that it would cause others around me to believe and to follow and to obey, no matter what the cost. And I believe, with God's grace, that would happen. When we finished our trip to the mission field where we were in Turkey, we went to Rome. I've always wanted to visit Rome, and it so happened that we got a flight that went through Rome on purpose. We did that because I've always wanted to see the Colosseum, and we got a tour of the Colosseum, and as we kind of went around the corner, there was a cross in the middle of where you would look out to the Colosseum, kind of main roadway, and one of the previous Christians, a long, long time ago, early on, had put the cross there as a reminder of all the Christians who had given their lives to God in the midst of the persecutions in the centuries that the Colosseum was alive, vibrant with wild animals tearing apart Christians. It was an overwhelming experience, again, just to stand there with Lori and to see what so many faithful had gone before. Our guide made the comment that no Christians had died in the Colosseum, only those who were against the government, and it was a reminder to me that we reshape history as we so desire, for there were many Christians that died in the Colosseum, but also a reminder that all of them were seen as dissidents. They were all seen as those who were fighting against the emperor or against the The nation they were in, they were not of this world. They were distinct. And I hope and pray that as we in Canada and those watching around the world hear the message of Revelation chapter 18 and really 16 to 19, we see that the main message, although about the future for sure, is also about us being firm and distinct from the world and being willing to pay any price to stay loyal to Jesus and loyal to his word. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation is a book that is encouraging to the seven churches. It's written as a letter to churches. It's written in picturesque language, in apocryphal language, so that we might feel something. Not only know what is to come, but feel it so strongly in our minds and in our hearts that it changes how we live. It's written to give us a strong sense of the greatness of God, the call to loyalty to him, and to restore to us a first love devotion to him. It's interesting, as we come to this chapter, many scholars see this almost as a picture of the hell that is to come, and yet the language in which the Spirit inspired is both present tense and future tense. In other words, as we have said all along, this is not just to give us an understanding of what is to come, it's to call us to live now in the midst of a broken world, to be faithful to God now, to not be stained by the world. When I was in seminary, there was a professor who said that the church is going to hell on the coattails of the world. This reminded me of an Old Testament story where someone was called to curse the people of God, and they went to curse the people of God, and God would not let them pronounce the curse. And the people that wanted that curse knew that as long as God was on their side, they couldn't win, and so they tried again, and they tried again, and finally, the strategy that they used was to make the people of God like the people of the world so that God would bring punishment to his people. The demonic realm is consistent in their strategy. As an angel of light, to get us to reject God, to become like the world, to think somehow we're following God, but really we're flowing with the world. And that strategy is on display in the book of Revelation, especially as we looked at the seven churches, but also as to what is to come. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him or her." In other words, if we get our satisfaction in a worldly way, if our perspective is worldly and not centered on God's word, then we will seek to bring honor to the world and not the word, meaning Jesus. Another scholar I asked about this, I was quite concerned. This was late 90s. James Houston is his name. Taught at Regent for a little while, was teaching history where I was in seminary with Lori. And I said, "Is this true? Is the church going to hell in the coattails of the world?" And he said, "Consistently, the church tends to be about 10 years behind the world." Now, perhaps if you're in a conservative church, you're 20 years behind the world. I'm adding that, not Houston. But it seems like there's a conformity, a trajectory that we need to fight against, and the Bible calls for that. In fact, it tells us in James 4:4, again, this is almost immediately after Jesus had been on earth, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Or, "You're an enemy of God if you're a friend of the world. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I don't want to be God's enemy. I want to be God's friend. I tremble saying that, as no one in the Bible claims to be God's friend, but Jesus himself said that we can be his friend, everyone who does his will, everyone who obeys his word. "Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. You exclusively devoted to me." I don't want to be a friend of the world. I want to be a friend of God. And you come to Revelation chapter 18, really 17, 18, and 19, 16, setting us on that direction. It's not only about the future judgment of the system of the world, the Babylon of this prostitute and the beast who comes and the destruction, the 10 horns, the 10 rulers, those who have all of this power given to them in the sovereignty of God for God's plan, to accomplish God's plan. You have this story, but you also have the distinctiveness of God's people. In Canada, we are seeing the world shift very quickly and passionately away from Judeo-Christian values. Now, perhaps we would argue that it was never there as we would want it to be, and certainly that would be my perspective, but it's shifting quickly. Definitions of marriage and definitions of what self-sacrificial love is and all sorts of shifts that if we don't go along with, we will be seen as, well, strangers and aliens, as haters, as those who deserve persecution. I remember back to that interaction with that lady, the lady who was guiding us on our tour of the Colosseum, and her proclamation that no one gave their life because they were Christians in the Colosseum. And I was tempted to go to talk to her. Lori is very good to me. She holds my hand, and when she sees me moving to talk to someone, she squeezes, and it's a reminder to me that perhaps they don't want to hear from me of what I want to say. But there was another person in the group that addressed her, told her, no, that's not true. There are many Christians, and I half listened as we were looking at other things. We were given some time in the Colosseum, and I listened to their discussion, and again, it was back to, no, they were just enemies of the state. And I think we're coming to a point in history that is similar to what has gone on many times in history, whether China or Iran or Rome or Babylon, where being loyal to Jesus and his word will make us an enemy of the state. So how do we respond in that kind of situation? How do we prepare if perhaps that comes, God doesn't send a renewal or revival of first love devotion to him that impacts the world around us? How do we live in that kind of world? How do we keep ourselves unstained, if you want to use James 1:27 language, from the world? How do we be in the world but not of the world? And again, throughout history, there have been lots of options. Some have withdrawn completely, the whole monastic movement. Others have engaged and shifted and almost been Sadduceo-like and kind of said, okay, we'll become like the world. Even perhaps you would argue the seeker-friendly movement, as close as we can get to the world, then we can reach the world. They won't think we're different. They won't think we're weird. They'll think we're just like them, and then they'll come to know Jesus. But the problem is the Jesus they know, if they come to Jesus in that way, is not the life-altering Jesus of the Bible. So how do we stay faithful? How do we stay unstained? How do we stay a friend of God and not of the world? And I think the book of Revelation to the seven churches and to Cloverdale Baptist Church and to any and all who will listen gives us a pathway to help us. Really, it's about perspective, about being transformed by the renewing of our mind, not, as Romans 12:2 would say, conformed to the patterns of the world. I would love to take the time to read the entire chapter with you. I think there is a reward promised by God for reading through the book, and so we've been careful to try to read all of it. We're looking again big picture. What is God trying to teach the seven churches? What is God trying to teach us? What is God specifically trying to teach you so that you can live for him in a fallen and broken world? After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now remember, Babylon was an actual city. Now in Revelation, the seven hills, we think they're literally talking about Rome, but much more than that, it's the world system. It's the world's attack. It's yes, something to come, but something that's always been attacking the church of Jesus Christ and attacking those loyal to Almighty God. She's become a dwelling place for demons. I think helpful for us to remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Tim pointed this out. It's against the demonic realm. A haunt of every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. This is just an overflow from the previous chapter. The world attacks sexual immorality here, yes, idolatry, but yes, also specifically, immorality is one of the key ways the demonic realm attacks the church and, as you heard earlier, Balaam's interaction, the people of God. Materialism, Jesus talked about that so much, the satisfaction in money, also we saw in the previous chapter and here, clearly attacks of the demonic marks of Babylon. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, the punishment of God. This perhaps the center verse of chapter 18. Distinction being in the world but not of the world. For her sins are heaped high as the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Literally in the Greek, perhaps literally what she deserves. Give her what she deserves. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. Give her what she deserves. Justice, holiness. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury to give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never go. Very selfish, very arrogant. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning. It's this immediate and it's all-inclusive, and famine, she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Notice this judgment is good. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual morality and lived in luxury with her, notice again those two sins, idolatry, but also specifically, and then materialism, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They lose their alignment. They will stand far off in fear. They're alone of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, slaves, and that is human souls. You wonder why in the Bible God inspired every one of these. It's just so strong for us to realize the danger and power of the worldly's perspective of material. The fruit for which your soul longed for has gone from you. All your delicacies and all your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of those wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid to waste. Notice here not only the immediacy of what is to come, but also the beauty of what sin looked like, the surface that underneath was so horrific. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and those whose tracks on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned and cried out, alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she's been laid waste. Again, notice the immediacy and the devastation. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints. If you underline verse 20, I think is important to this text. And apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. The world which tried to deceive you and destroy you is now being destroyed by God. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more, and the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpets will be heard in you no more, no more joy. Then a craftsman of any craft will be found in you, no more creativity, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, no more interaction with merchants. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on earth, past, present, and future. This is an amazingly powerful chapter in terms of us as followers of God, not only seeing what is to come in terms of the right judgment of God, but also in terms of us having a passion to be those who are unstained by the world, or perhaps maybe stated in language we would understand better, to be completely and totally loyal to God in the midst of a world that is going crazy. This is so important for us. So I want us to walk through this chapter, just looking at some big picture things to understand with passion, then how do we do this? How do we those that truly live for God in the midst of a broken world? I want us to notice first that God judges the world. God will judge and does judge the world. God notices what goes on and God cares. God is real and God is relevant. And I know in a world that is filled with injustice and martyrdom, perhaps in a place like Iran, this is even more important to realize, but also in Canada, God cares about justice. In fact, He is just. And when you are in a world that is filled with brokenness and sexual morality and materialism and all of these things, selfishness, and we'll kind of walk through each individually, it's important for us to remember, not only as a instigator, a passion for purity in our own lives, but also to see justice on those who would wrong us for loving Jesus. God is just, and God will judge the world, and it will be right, and it will be good. Verse 3 tells us He will judge sexual morality. Verse 3 tells us He will judge materialism. Verse 7 defines this whole movement away from God, this whole movement to the world as selfish, concerned about our rights, what happens to us, what we deserve. And those who know Jesus are humble. She's also hit very hard in verse 9, as we have read, for she, this Babylon, caused others to sin. Sin loves company. I don't know if you've noticed this, but people love to unify around sin, and it somehow makes them feel a little better if those around them will join them in their sin or if they are sinning, and it's an easy way to lose sight of God and gain self-justification in the midst of sin, and Babylon does that. Sinners do that, and Jesus, of course, warns in Matthew 18 that He loves His children. And it would be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into a lake than it would be to cause one of the least of His children to sin. God notices. God cares. And so if we're living our lives and coasting through and adjusting our lives to the world, we need to understand, and this is what God's going to lead us to understand, that if we align ourselves with the world, if we live like the world, then the judgment that comes upon the world will be a judgment that comes upon us, for we will be the world. And so I want to notice, secondly, that God's people jump away from the world's system, or perhaps come out, or perhaps work hard to be unstained by the world, or as we read earlier, to be a friend of God, not a friend of the world, or to make sure that we're not thinking like the world wants us to think. It's a perspective thing. So the second thing I want us to notice is God's people jump away from the world system. Jesus would say in John 17, He wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. We're influencing the world, but we're not becoming stained by the world. That's certainly what this text is crying out. Those who belong to Jesus will look like Jesus and not the world. The closer we get to Him, the more we conform to His image. We have His image formed in us, the less we will look like the world around us. Again, let me just declare, the Bible is clear all over the place, but I'm not sure there's any passage that is clearer. Maybe 1 Corinthians 6, but this passage is so clear. We cannot become like the world to reach the world. We need to become like Jesus to reach the world. We need to be so loyal to Him that the stains of the world, in this case, sexual morality, materialism, and selfishness, are not stained on us, because we belong to the holy God of the Bible, and we're declared righteous, and we pursue personal holiness and self-sacrificial love and loyalty to the truth of God's word and living on mission for Him. I think it's important for us to realize that Christianity is a relationship with the living God that shapes us. The grace that saves is a grace that transforms. This grace that forgives, Titus 2 teaches, is a grace that teaches. So here in this passage, we're seeing that there are those who aren't stained by the world. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. Not meaning don't have non-Christian friends. Oh, we need to be around those who don't know Jesus. And like Jesus, we need to be friends with sinners, but not stained by them. Rather, conformed to Jesus and displaying light and salt from Him into their lives. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, strangers and aliens," in the NIV, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul." Don't be sexually immoral. Don't be caught up in materialism. Don't be selfish. Now, going to Revelation 18. "But keep your lives, your conduct among the Gentiles, among those who don't know Jesus, so honorable that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his return." The end of time is coming quickly. You notice how quick it is in this text. And when Jesus returns, he will come to judge. He will come to bring righteous judgment with him. And one of the ways we prepare and impact our world is conformity to Christ. Being a friend of the world means that we are the world and will be destroyed with the world. This text is a call to the seven churches and to Cloverdale Baptist Church for a radical conformity to Jesus. It's a call for us to say, I will be different. I'll be so relating to Jesus, so consumed by my love for him, so caught up in a first love devotion, that even as we do church things well, the Church of Ephesus, I will also have this deep desire to please him in everything. So it's a call for us to say, I want to be like Jesus. God judges the world. God's people jump away from the world system. Our perspective is transformed by the renewing of our minds, not by what the world tries to feed us. By the way, just as an aside, we live in a world that has an information highway that's like a fast-flowing river overflowing us. And if we're opening our mouths to the information of the world from the world's perspective and only taking in a little bit of God's word, then we will very quickly think like the world around us. I want to be very practical. What consumes you? What do you think about when you're coasting in your mind? What's the things that come to mind as you just kind of are working through life? And we need to be those people who are more and more transformed by the renewing of our minds so that our perspective is God's and not the world's. God judges the world. God's people jump away from the world system. We keep ourselves unstained. We're in the world, but not of the world. Thirdly, God's people discover joy on his judgment or joy in his judgment. And this is a bit shocking for a modern North American, a modern Canadian, because we typically and rightly know that we deserve judgment and then are horrified when we see God's judgment on others or even read of it sometimes in the Bible. And yet when we're close to him, when we're consumed by his love, his holiness, his justice, when we know him well, there's a joy that comes when he makes everything right. We read this, but look at verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heavens," all the heavens joining in, "and you saints and apostles and prophets, all that have gone before, God has given judgment for you against her." God has given judgment for you against her. In other words, when we're in the world but not of the world, we'll find that we get persecuted by the world, and the kingdom that we're called to live for is not friends with the kingdom that is here. And so sometimes as Christians, well, maybe more than sometimes, our life here on earth will not be pleasant. And so we look forward to the right judgment of God. We look forward to his justice. Psalm 2 is being clearly referred to here. This world is not our home. And so often, if we're coasting in our walk with God, then the world becomes our home. And then when the world suffers from a worldly way, we suffer with it instead of saying, this is our opportunity to display that our hope is found in Jesus, not anything or anyone else. See, we have here what is the coming of the end of the world. And yet, if you see the tenses as you read through it, and we did read through it, you'll notice it's not just future, it's past, present, and future. Yes, this is to come, but yes, this is already here. And the call is not for us just to know what is to come, although that gives us hope and passion, but also for us to now live in such a way that we display that this reality is ours. This perspective is ours. And we are those who are willing to get on our knees and kiss the cross and give our lives rather than reject God for what the world has to offer. It's a call to radical purity, and passion. Revelation is a picture book that won't leave us alone if we're willing to actually see what God is seeking to put on display there. Oh, it's easy in the book to get caught up with the future and align our maps and our charts and get so caught up in that that it doesn't transform our lives. We are seeking not to do that. Oh, to understand what is to come. Yes, this final judgment of God. But even more so, what does this mean for us? So specifically, how do we apply this? I think first, let's see. Let's feel. Let's allow this narrative to define us, not the world's narrative. Let's be those who are willing to align ourselves with God no matter what the cost, and to see the richness and beauty of who He is, and to live for His glory no matter what the cost. Let's see that playing with the world is dangerous. Let's not toy with Babylon. Let's keep ourselves unstained, for Babylon is a poisonous snake that, although she might look beautiful and adorned on the outside and offer satisfaction, will only bring death. Balaam, remember Balaam, the greatest temptation we'll have as Christians from the demonic realm will be to be deceived, certainly, find ditches of Pharisaicalism or adding to the Word of God, taking away from the Word of God, but also that temptation to have sin in our lives and think somehow, even with that sin, we are friends with God. Let's be those who believe God's Word, who are saturated with God's Word, who stay focused on Him, who seek, as 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 says, to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Let's allow His narrative to define our reality, not the reality of the world around us. Let's be those who are truly biblical first and always. Secondly, let's learn from Revelation 18 that the world's tricks include satisfaction, or I've just called this satisfactions. Let's remember that the world is promising a satisfaction. This is the Jeremiah 2. We talked about it yesterday. My people, well, if you go 12 and 13, be appalled, be horrified. Oh heavens, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken you, the spring of living water, and dug for themselves cisterns that won't hold water. Here is what Revelation 18 is showing us. In sexual immorality, there's a promise satisfaction. In materialism, there's a promised satisfaction. In selfishness, even self-pity, there's a promised satisfaction, but it's empty. In fact, it's like a pit of sand. And if you're going there for satisfaction, stop and realign yourselves and find satisfaction in God. Fight to put to death the deeds of the flesh in the power of the Spirit, Romans 8:13. Fight to be satisfied in God with His, if you want to use Psalm 90 verse 14, His steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Fight relationally. This is not some offhanded interaction. This is Jesus longing for His churches in the book of Revelation, the seven churches, but also every other church loyal to Him to stay unstained by the world. That means you specifically and us as a congregation and all who name the name of Jesus. Let's be His friend. Let's be friends with God. Not flippant friends. I don't know of anyone in the Bible that claims to be a friend of God. Oh, God says it about others. But let's be those who say to Jesus, greater love is no one than this, that you lay down your life for your friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Oh, Jesus, we will do what you command. We'll submit to you fully. We'll not be stained by the world. And then let's follow Him together. This passage shows repeatedly, again, it's one of the ways that we see what is being emphasized, the immediacy of the judgment and the finality of the judgment. And it's there to motivate us to live for God and His glory. So let me say to you, if you know Jesus and you're here, but you're toying with the world, you're toying with sin, today is the day to stop. Maybe it's materialism. Maybe it's sexual morality, and you just go, well, everybody struggles with this, so it's probably okay. Well, I know it's not, and Maybe it's a selfishness, a self-pity, or a self-love. Maybe it's other passages defining. Let's stick with those three because those are the three our passage focuses on. Today is the day to say, oh God, forgive me. Oh God, realign me. Oh God, help me, because there is an immediacy to this judgment that is coming. If you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, some of you think you do, but don't. Some of you know you don't. Some of you watching, perhaps God has brought you to this moment for this time now. Realize that there is a war that is going on, and you're in it, whether you want to be or not. There's no such thing as being neutral. You're either in the world or you're in Christ. And if you're in the world, you'll be judged by God. And if you're in Christ, you will be saved by God. And so today is a day to believe and to live for his glory. Today is a day to say, I have sinned. I have fallen short of the glory of God. This is how you get his forgiveness. I can't measure up to who God wants me to be, no matter how hard I try. And Jesus came and lived up for me and then died on the cross, paying the penalty for my sins, and rose again. And if by his grace, through faith, I believe, I am forgiven and free, and I can live in the world, but not of the world, in the power of the Spirit. Today, I want this passage to call us to a renewed passion for purity, for being unstained, and a devotion that says, I want to be in the world, but not of the world. Will you join me in seeing and allowing this perspective to cause us to be like that young girl, or those many that died in the Roman Colosseum, and to say, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing you. Thank you for Christians in history and now in countries like Iran who stand firm and are willing to give their lives for you. Help us, Lord, now to live for you, to know you so well that we're marked by you, our thinking and our lives, our foreheads and our hands, and that we long to stay unstained from the world and loyal to you and to be aware of your holiness and your justice and your grace. Help us to be those who live on mission for you and know you well and see you as real and relevant so that we might fight against the demonic realm and the world's system and the beasts that are here and are to come. Help us to learn from seeing your word how to savor your goodness and glory and to live our lives serving you with joy, knowing you will make everything right. And that in the midst of this broken world, you are with us in our pain to use it to produce servants who are conformed to your image and glorify you. Help us to be in the world, but not stained by the world. Thank you, Jesus, in your name and for your sake, we pray. Amen.